Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In being quoted in the New Testament as far as the end time, second coming stuff. But chapters 9 through 14 are chapters that really significantly influence the life of Jesus. This is the section of the book that's quoted so often in the Gospels. I'm sure if you've been here the last few nights, you've recognized the 30 pieces of silver. They're going to mourn on whom they have pierced. And all of these messianic references. And tonight is no exception. Chapter 13 is a very short chapter. It's only 9 verses. But it again has that wonderful messianic ring to it. That element of prediction that just makes our hearts soar to think of how long ago this book was written and how accurate it is in the life of Christ. I base my Bible study on what's known as of history and grammar, which means I try to verify what I say somewhere in the Bible itself without just making things up. And yet I realize that's not the method that the Bible uses to interpret itself. If you just read these chapters and you had never heard about Jesus, I'm not sure that'd make a whole lot of sense. And matter of fact, even if you know completely the gospel story, they still seem somewhat ambiguous and somewhat out of clear focus. And I think that's because some of the elements that are included in these chapters apply both to Zechariah's day, apply to the ages we know as the interbiblical period, apply to the life of Christ, and I think many of them will apply at the end time. And so the reason they seem ambiguous is that they apply to all these different settings, and yet with strange accuracy. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So let's look, if we could. We're going to begin in verse 2. As you know, I think verse 1 should go with chapter 12. And we dealt with that last time about the one who was pierced, who is going to open a fountain for the forgiveness of sin. What a tremendous, tremendous study chapter 12 really was last Wednesday night. Let's begin in verse 2 tonight then. And it will come about in that day. Now this little phrase, in that day, has really been a theme that has been over and over the last few chapters. Now, in that day can refer to several things in the Bible. And I hope you'll hear what I say, because I think there's great confusion over this phrase in the Bible. The Jews saw only two ages of history. There was the current age that man had fallen into sin. His heart was on evil always. It's the age that we know right now. But they saw God breaking into history through a promised Messiah, the seed of David, that would set up a reign of God, a brand new age where God's will would be done on earth as it has been done in heaven and is done in heaven. And so the Jews expected one climactic breakthrough in history. The reason the Jews missed Jesus Christ is because they were expecting a very powerful personality to overthrow the enemies and set up Judaism and the temple as the focus of all the world. And that did not happen. He came, as Zechariah says, riding on the colt of a donkey. That's out of Zechariah 2. And they weren't expecting that. Well, from the New Testament, we realize that there's two aspects to Jesus Christ's ministry. And the aspect that the Jews saw in the Old Testament is an accurate assessment of the ministry of Christ. It just is not incomplete. And I think when Jesus comes again, the powerful one from heaven, the conqueror on the white charger, the one, as Revelation describes him, with the tongue as a two-edged sword and all power and authority, coming with the angels of heaven, is exactly true of how Jesus Christ is going to come back. But what they missed was the suffering servant idea that we looked at last week and the one whom they've pierced. So to me, this Old Testament phrase, in that day, or the end time, or in those days, is a phrase meant to describe, at least by the Old Testament prophets, as breaking into history. Now, what we've had to do because of the New Testament revelation is realize these late ages are overlapped. And so that day is not so much a 24-hour day, an immediate event. It is a period of overlapping. And it began at the incarnation in the womb of Mary. Okay? And it will close at the second coming of Christ. And so all that day is what's known as the last days in the New Testament. That day in the Old Testament. And it encompasses over, well, close to 2,000 years now. So it is an intermediate time. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Now that word Lord of hosts is an interesting title. It's, of course, if you'll look at that word Lord, it is the covenant name for God. You see it's in all caps. And that is the name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. It's the Hebrew verb to be. And the word host, this is often translated as the captain of the army of heaven, or the leader of the angelic band, or the leader of the heavenly council. Okay? It's used always in these post-exilic books, a very popular phrase. That I will cut off the names of idols. Now, this cutting off is a Hebrew way of saying killing. If you cut off somebody, you kill them. But, of course, you can't kill an idol that has no existence. So what you cut off is the name of that idol. Now, we know a lot of names today of idols from archaeology, but I don't know anybody that worships those idols. Cut off the names of idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now, there is a real change of attitude occurring in verse 2 and following. Matter of fact, verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 is unbelievable about the radical change that's going to occur in the mind and heart of the people of God. They have really followed after idols. They have really polluted themselves with sin and the fertility gods. There's going to be a radical break with that. A radical break. There's going to be no more idols in the land. Notice where it says, I'll remove the prophets. And what we're talking about here is the false prophets. Those who spoke in the name of God but did not speak His message are those who spoke in the name of the idols. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of Ashtaroth, those kind of things. Now notice where it says, the unclean spirit. Do you see that? Do you have a definite article in your translation in verse 2? The unclean spirit? Do all of you have the definite article? Well, it's in the Hebrew. And I want to try to just stay on this for a minute, and let's see if we can find out what this unclean spirit is. It's obviously the exact opposite of the spirit of grace mentioned in chapter 12, verse 10. If you look right above the same page, probably most of your Bibles. The spirit of grace and of supplication. Okay, the unclean spirit's the antithesis of that, okay? Also, this is a term that's used widely in the New Testament to describe the demonic. They're called unclean spirits, but this is the unclean spirit. At first, when I read this, I thought, I wonder if that refers to Satan, the evil one. But then a verse came to me back in Kings, and I hope you'll look, 1 Kings 22:21. 1 Kings 22:21. This is the prophet Micaiah. Micaiah is going to prophesy. And notice in verse 21 it says, then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And there's a whole dialogue there between God the Father and the spirit. Now, this is either the spirit that makes the prophet speak, which means nobody speaks just out of their own mind. There is either those who are influenced and empowered by the Spirit of God or those who are influenced and empowered by the evil one. So I really think this is probably either a way of talking about Satan or a way of referring to this lying spirit that the prophets have. And I'm not real sure which it is. Though to me, it seems like the evil one because of the definite article in both these places is what's referred to. And it will come about that if if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother who gave him birth will pierce him through when he prophesies. Holy moly! Man, this is some change in attitude, isn't it? Now, if you are familiar with your Old Testament, or if you've been here long enough that you were here when we went through Deuteronomy verse by verse, you'll recognize this. This has specific references to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 10, and Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. It says there are two tests for a false prophet in the Old Testament. Two, not one, two. One of them is, if a man comes to you in the name of God and predicts something is going to occur, and it occurs, he is a prophet. But if what he says does not occur, he is a liar. Okay? Now, I get real tickled. We really like somebody like Jean Dixon. We think, man, she really predicts things. She makes about 300 predictions every year. You know, if two or three big ones or five or six little ones come about, we say, a prophet! If she's a prophet, 300 out of 300 will come about. Now, the other thing this says, it says even if a prophet were to accurately foretell the future, but he does it in the name of another god or tries to lead you after other gods, he's a false prophet. Now that tells me something. That tells me it's real possible in our world for people who are outside the pale of God's love and influence to do some pretty miraculous things. I don't know how familiar you are with the occult movement in the United States and the spiritist movement around the world, but I want to tell you, I don't want to mess with them. There are absolutely some powerful spirits in our world that do not belong to our Christ. And if you get caught up in this deal about miracles, you know, I want to see a miracle. Folks, I want to tell you, you're in great danger. Because our day has become almost enamored with the miraculous. If someone can do a miracle, we just follow them anywhere they want to take us. In Matthew 24:24, it says, in the last day will come many false prophets, and they'll do signs and wonders, and if possible, even lead away the elect of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, doing many miraculous signs. I want to tell you, miracles are not automatically the sign of God. And these prophets, miracles though they may be, and foretelling the future though they may can, if they do it in another name, they're not of the Lord. And the spirit of revival has hit this place. Can you tell that? Where a parent will kill a child who prophesies falsely. Now think of that kind of, that's some radical stuff. When the parents will pierce him through while he's speaking in God's name. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Now, it surprised me the word pierce in verse 3 is used here. It's exactly the same Hebrew word that's used in chapter 12, verse 10, for the Messiah being pierced. And some have conjectured that maybe we have a witch hunt going on, and they kill the wrong one up there in chapter 12. But I think that's ridiculous. I think it's just a Hebrew word for stab. Of course, in the Old Testament, those Deuteronomy passages I mentioned, a false prophet is to be stoned, not stabbed. And so there's somewhat of a difference here. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his visions when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Now, if you'll look in your... Do you have a reference Bible with you? Look in the... I have a reference one. And look in the margin. What verse does it tell you to look at? What verse? To hairy robe, verse 4. Y'all don't have reference Bibles?
2 Kings 1:8 and Matthew 3:4.
Okay. Okay. Can you think offhand who would be talking about in 2 Kings 1? It's Elijah. That's about where he gives the mantle to Elisha. Elijah was a pretty strange fellow. He wore a very hairy garment from animal hairs. Now, whether it's woven or simply a skin. I'm not real sure. Archaeology tells us it's a woven thing. But the reason I balk at this, everybody I read quoted that 2 Kings 1:8 and this passage here and John the Baptist to prove that the prophets all wore hairy garments. Zilch. Elijah is the only person we ever know that wore that in the Old Testament. Now, Elisha picked it up and struck the water with it, but it never says Elisha wore it. It just says it fell to him when the chariot of fire caught Elijah up to heaven. The only other person I know that ever wore this thing is the Matthew 3, John the Baptist. Now, I don't know if John the Baptist had a woven animal hair garment or if he had a skin. Again, it seems to be it was woven animal hair. But I don't know what this means. It seems to imply that if you wanted to be known as a prophet, you wore a hairy robe. Now, in our day, what would this be comparable to? Maybe a little white collar that some priest wear that automatically defines them as a certain group? Or would it be the big cross that some people wear in their neck? It seems to me that they're not going to wear the obvious dress of a prophet, but I'm not real sure prophets wore this. So I'm really puzzled by that and don't really understand what that's talking about, to tell you the truth. Mark 1:6 also is John the Baptist, same as that Matthew passage. Okay, but it seems to be the robe of a prophet, okay? Yeah. Oh, yeah, when Jacob did to act like Esau for his daddy? Oh, he was trying to put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. Well, I hadn't thought of that, John. That's sure what Jacob did to get his brother's blessing, wasn't it? Put on goat hairs. Maybe that's a reference there. I don't know. That should be a reference to deceiving, wouldn't it? Because I really don't think the hairy robe fits for the preachers, you know, the prophets. They're pretty strange folks. I don't know if you read your Old Testament much. Some of the things are hilarious. You know, it says that Saul one time went to the prophets. He wasn't supposed to, but he went to the prophets. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he stripped off all his clothes and prophesied before the Lord all day. You want to talk about a bad sunburn? Man alive, I tell you what, strange things happen in these Old Testament passages. Anyway. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. And then this next little phrase is very difficult. You probably have a million translations. Mine has. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Now, some have I'm a tender of cattle, and some have I was bought and all this stuff. I'm not sure what that Hebrew word means there. We do not know what the root of that word is that's slave or sold or whatever you have, caused another to buy. But I am certain of this, because of Hebrew parallelism, that last little phrase is exactly the same thing as I am a tiller of the ground. So now whatever else that is, that root of that Hebrew word, but it means I'm a farmer. That's what he's saying. I am a farmer, a husbandman. Now verse 6, many have tried to see Jesus Christ here in verse 6. It will absolutely not fit. Now, verse 7 is a totally different deal. I think there's a radical break between 7 and 6. But 6, many have tried to put Jesus here. Let me read it to you and see what you think. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, here the theory goes. Jesus was scourged. It was because of Judas. Judas was his friend in the upper room. Therefore, this applies to Christ. Now, the reason they do that is because verse 7 is absolutely, astonishingly messianic. But verse 6 is a different paragraph. Now, there's several things that won't fit. These wounds between your arms. Now, a Roman scourging was really gruesome. They had several leather thongs, usually 9, with pieces of bone or rock tied in the end. And when they would hit a person, the stripes would be on the back, but the balls of wood and stone would whip around the front and knock eyes out and teeth out and it'd tear the front up as bad as it would the back. And so scourging was a horrible, horrible experience. Many people died from the scourging, much less the crucifixion. But these wounds can be something else. Notice a little strange little phrase, between your arms. Now, that implies one of two things. It means somewhere on the forearms were cuts, or it means somewhere on the breast, or possibly somewhere on the back. Back, front, or arms. Now, is there any possibility in the Old Testament of false prophets being recognized by cuts or scars on their body? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Remember the Mount Carmel experience? You know, I love, the Bible presents people just as they are, warts and all. And we try to make them greater than life. But people are people. Bible people are people. Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember that day? There's 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, and there's one prophet of Yahweh. And he gives them the choice to take the first bullock, right? Cut it up, put it on the altar. And they've been praying now for several hours, and the God who answers by fire, that's the real God, right? So they've been hollering, jumping around the altar, trying to get Baal to wake up to send fire. And Elijah's sitting over here. Elijah says, this is literal. You can look it up in your Hebrew Bible if you want to. Elijah says, maybe your God's gone to the bathroom. It's right there in the text, promise. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe if you cut yourself a little more, he'll wake up. What a turkey, right? Here these poor priests gashing themselves with knives, screaming, hollering, and Elijah's saying, a little more on the left arm, friend. Little deeper there. Surely he'll wake up in a minute. Boy, that's the wounds. Let me give you a reference. I know you're going to want to read that later. 1 Kings, let's see. I will find it. 1 Kings 18:28 is that experience, okay, of cutting themselves. Now, there are some other places in the Old Testament. We learn from the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that a sign of mourning for the dead was, of course, we know the regular signs of mourning, was ripping the garment, putting dust on the head. But another sign was, they call it tattooing in some translations, but apparently it was a certain cut mark to appease the god of the underworld or try to, I don't know what it was for, but somebody get the attention of deity about the loss of a loved one. And these tattoos or cuts on the arm and the bodies are prohibited in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few references. You might want to write these down. I think they'll be interesting to look up later. Leviticus 21:5, Deuteronomy 14:1, Jeremiah 16:6, Jeremiah 48:37. So it was a common practice to cut themselves. Now, the context of verses 2 through 6, which is a paragraph division. Paragraph divisions are not inspired in the Bible, but they're very important for interpretation. This guy is being accused of being a preacher. And what he's saying is, I don't dress like a preacher. I've been a farmer all my life. And so the guy says, if you're a farmer, what are those strange looking cuts on you, fella? Now look at the last little phrase. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my... Do you have my friends or do you have lovers? Do you have, anybody have lovers? Well, this Hebrew form always means lovers in the Old Testament, and it always refers to idolatry. Always. Now, not the word, but this form of the word. So what he's saying is, I got this in the house of idol worship. Now, that doesn't fit Jesus any way in the world. He wasn't, it wasn't the house of his friends where he got whipped. He wasn't trying to say, I'm not a prophet. You know. So I just do not think, verse 6, any way in the world except some real sloppy exegesis will apply to the Lord Jesus. But verse 7, holy moly, what a tremendous. If you just list all the things it says about Jesus in chapters 9 through 14, it will overwhelm you, the minute detail, specific details of the life of Christ in this prophet's book. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, my has the capital my and the capital S, which these translators are saying it's a title of deity. Now, awake, O sword, what the world? God is about to kill the Messiah. Now, I know the Romans put him there, but the Lord allowed it. And it said, He has placed on Him the iniquity of us all. Look at this. My shepherd. Now, that is a title for God in the Old Testament that came to be the common title for what? The divinic king. Arise, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. Now, this word, my associate, there's a lot of speculation here. It's used several times in the book of Leviticus only. Leviticus and here. Let me give you a few places in Leviticus it's used. Leviticus 6:2, 18:20, 19:11, 15:17, 24:19, 25:14-17. Now, everywhere in Leviticus it's used, it means a neighbor, a fellow man, a friend, an equal, a compadre, a runner around with. Literally, it may mean one who stands with me. Now, my shepherd, the man, my associate. Now, does your Bible have my associate capitalized? If you have New American Standard, it does, which says the translators think that my associate is a messianic title referring to Jesus. Here we have my shepherd, a title for God transferred to the divinic king, which is epitomized in Messiah. Then we have it said, a man, my, could I put it as strongly as I know how? My equal, which is what? A reference to deity. So here we have a man with the connotations of the deity. Now, does that fit anybody we know? And you bet your bippy. This to me is very similar to Daniel 7:13, where Jesus is called Son of Man. Now, the word Son of Man in Hebrew simply means human being. But He comes riding on the clouds of heaven. And the clouds of heaven are the transportation of deity only. So that passage has the idea of humanity and deity. This is the same thing from a different angle. Boy, that's astonishing to me. Declares the Lord of hosts. Okay? Let's look at this one. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. You ever hear that before? That sound familiar? Man, that is a quote from the lips of Jesus right here when they left the upper room the night of the crucifixion. Okay? And it says they sung a hymn and went out, and they had to walk down the Kidron Valley, right, and up onto the Mount of Olives. Now, as they walked, they talked. And Jesus said to them, as they left the city of Jerusalem, down that valley, up the side to where He's going to be arrested, He said, tonight, they'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Let me give you the references. Matthew 26:31, Mark 14:27. Now, I think this is one of those things that applies not only to the life of Christ, because Jesus quotes this passage specifically, but I think it's something that's characteristic of when the true religious leaders, the true men of God, are smashed by society. There's a great problem in the people of God. And the reason I think that's true is look at the next little verse, which has caused much problem for interpreters when it says, and I will turn my hand. Now, do you have against or upon? New American Standard? What are any other translations here? Upon what translation, Carol? King James? Somebody else? A different translation? John? Against. This word, literally, it's upon. But it can mean it's the making, to make something the object of one's attention, either for love and blessings or pain and judgment. It's a neutral term. Now, it says, and I don't think against is good at all. That's an interpretation. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, some have said this is the only phrase of blessing in the whole chapter as far as the punishment coming. I really think it can't be that. It seems to me we're talking about what? Remember Hebrew parallelism. What the little ones should they mean? The sheep. The sheep should be what the little ones are, the lambs. So it seemed to me the people of God are going to be hurt because the shepherd is struck. Most of the disciples had a pretty rough time. Peter included, didn't he? And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, and a third part will be left. Now, many, if you're real dispensational, or you're really ultra-premillennial, you make a long gap between 7 and 8. Why? Well, 7 will apply to the ministry of Christ, but 8 applies to the tribulation period way on down the road. So you say it's a real gap in there. Well, if there's a real gap, they sure covered it up well in Zechariah. You know, I think our preconceived theology really twists the Bible into our plans more than let it talk about itself. I don't know what it's saying here except that there is only going to be a remnant saved. There's going to be a lot of pain in the last day. I think it's a clear New Testament teaching that things aren't going to get better and better and better than the Lord come. Seems to me the New Testament says things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to be a great apostasy. It's going to be a great period of tribulation. Then the Lord's going to come. It's just my theology. And you can see what's happening here. A large group of the people of God are going to be physically lost. Verse 9. Then I will bring a third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Now, there. Remember, have you ever remember studying on the issue of divorce in the New Testament between the two rabbinical schools of Shammai and Hillel, who had the two different interpretations of the Old Testament about divorce? Well, Shammai and Hillel not only argued over divorce, they argued over everything else. One was the conservative and one was the liberal group, okay? And so when they got it, they asked the question, they went back and said, all right, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says that the wicked are going to be eternally lost and the righteous are going to be resurrected to eternal life. So the rabbis sitting around said, all right, what about the rest of us who are part good and part bad? What's going to happen to us? And so these two rabbinical schools use this text right here to fight over. Shammai said, those of us who have mixed lives, good and bad, when the end time comes, we're going to be dropped into hell, the fires of hell. We're going to dive down in the fire, but we're going to come back up, and the fire is going to purify us, and we're going to be able to go back to God. That's a perfect example of reading what you want to read into this text, doesn't it? This does say there's going to be a period of purification. But it's not after death. It's the third part that's alive that are going through the purification. The two-thirds are already gone. This through fire and refine them and test them, these are terms for metals being burnt to for purity, the dross being burnt off. I really think that the Bible teaches that God will put His people through testing times, not to destroy them, but to strengthen them. Just look at the lives of the people of the Bible. This old deal of health, wealth, prosperity, and good cheer is absolutely not a biblical teaching. Look at the life of Christ, or Paul should be enough. There's going to be a time of testing that we might be stronger and sure and more dependent on God than we are on ourselves. That's what it's referring to, I think. Now, the last little part. They shall call on my name. Now, this idea of calling on God's name is a very significant thing. It's a way of worshiping to call on God's name. To call on God's name, you have to believe He is there and He's capable of acting and He's the one you ought to be calling to. So it's a very worshipful title. And I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, that is a covenant relationship. And that's what the whole Old Testament emphasizes. You're my people. I'm your God. It's that covenant relationship renewed. Now, you've got to go back to Zechariah's day to really see the significance there. Zechariah is a prophet on the other side of the most devastating experience the Jewish nation ever went through, and that is the exile. The temple was destroyed. The Davidic king was taken in chains. The men, women, and children, the majority of them were murdered. Only a few were taken into exile. They had to stay there 70 years. And they wondered, does God love us? Is the covenant broken forever? Is there any hope for us? Zechariah is the prophet right after emphasized the second building of the temple along with Haggai. And what he's saying is the covenant between God and His people is restored. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, but man, that was shouting news for those Jews who had been separated from that temple, separated cultically from all the sacrificial system, all the law of Moses they loved so much. So, verse 9 really has a tremendous thing to say for the people of that day. Questions or comments about this chapter? Yes. No, I'm sure that's probably a text they might quote, but the trick is it can't refer to the dead, it has to refer to the living. Roman Catholicism gets the doctrine of purgatory from an extra-canonical book that we call The Shepherd of Hermas, which is an early book in the life of the church, but it did not make the early canon. Shepherd of Hermas. I have a copy if you'd like to look at it. It's in all Catholic Bibles. One more Wednesday night, and we'll finish this book. It has been an exciting book to me, but it's been a frustrating book to me, because this book cannot be interpreted historically and grammatically. It's in poetry. It's a prophecy. it'll fit a little bit here, but it won't fit here at all. And it's been frustrating for that reason to me, but it has been so interesting because of all the Old Testament prophetic books. This one influenced the mind of Christ, I think, probably more than any other book, with the possible exception of Isaiah. But this book really influenced Jesus, and not only Jesus, but the first 8 chapters of this book really influenced the early church about their views of the second coming. The book of the Revelation draws heavily from the first 8 chapters of Zechariah. Jesus draws heavily from the last 5:9-14. So it's been extremely interesting, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Next week we're going to do chapter 14, and then I'm going to be beginning the book of Judges. I've wanted to do that for a while. Some of you have already bought commentaries on that. We finished Joshua about 2 years ago. And I promised you we'd do Judges, and I got into Jeremiah, and it took forever and a day to get him dead. And so as soon as we finish next week, the week after that, we'll be starting Judges. I hope you have some friends who are not a regular part of Wednesday night Bible study. They may enjoy getting in right on the introduction and the first of a book, and I hope you'll tell them about that from 7 to 8 Wednesday nights right here. May we pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that my mind does not have to verify or justify your book, but that your book justifies and verifies itself. And I'm just thrilled, Lord, to read about how hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of your Son, that you put in the heart and mind of this prophet things that he never dreamed of himself. Lord, I see Jesus so many places in this book. I see his sacrificial death for us. I see the power of his coming again. And God, I ask you not that I need more knowledge, because I really haven't been faithful to all the knowledge I have. But I too pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful, because we know we don't have a whole long time. Even if you don't come back in our lifetime, Lord, we know we only have a few short days to do what you want us to do. Lord, I pray you'd help us to walk in paths that are pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you would find us doing well-doing when you come. Lord, we long to see you, but we pray you'd wait a little longer and give us a little chance to share with those folks that we love and know about your grace and mercy that, Lord, we just haven't shared with. Give us another chance, Lord. But when that day comes, thank you that it's not fear with which we long to see you. It's with great joy of a family homecoming. Thank you for this prophet, his insight, the predictions that verify your book as the book beyond any other book in the world. Lord, thank you for these who come week by week to study and pray. I pray you'd bless their lives and help them to better understand the New Testament, because we've spent these hours together in the old. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.